Father, we thank You for this second session as we go verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Lord, I'm so aware and conscious as we do this that we are dependent on the Holy Spirit enlightening us, instructing us. So we open our hearts now and we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take place. Lord, help me to say it as I ought to say it. Help me to have clarity of thought and clarity of speech, but also help us have ears to hear. May we not just be hearers only, but doers of the Word. I want everyone to say this out loud. Holy Spirit, open my eyes, open my heart to receive the engrafted Word of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll take the handout, first of all, we're going to get to verse by verse in just a moment. But if you'll take the handout and go to the page that has the outline, let me show you what we are covering tonight. There is an outline in there, and this is from the Spirit-Filled Life Bible that I'm teaching from. And that's why I'm making this handout available. I would encourage you to go buy the Bible. If you don't have it, it's an awesome Bible. As we said last week, all the notes in it are a very strongly charismatic, prosperity-oriented, spirit, soul, and body. I mean, all the truths that we hold dear, this Bible reflects that because it was done under the general editing of Dr. Jack Hayford. So it's a tremendous Bible to get. But if you look on the outline there, we covered basically Roman numerals 1 and 2 last time. And the title of that session was Your Position in Christ. Tonight, if you want to draw a line there, we're going to go beginning with Roman numeral 3. And we're going to cover subpoints A and B only. So we're only going to go through 10 verses tonight because these verses are so filled up with wonderful insights. So you may want to just draw a line under subpoint B there. And let me give you the title that I've chosen. I encourage you to write this down in your own notes. The title of tonight's session is Your Past, Present, and Future. Your Past, Present, and Future. Because that's what this particular chapter gets into. All right, take your Bible out, find your way to Ephesians chapter 2, and quickly just kind of take a little sneak review. If you look back in chapter 1, right at the end of chapter 1, remember Paul had just given the prayer praying for, if I could just summarize it this way, revelation knowledge. He's declared all these wonderful truths. You know, you're in Christ, you're accepted in the Beloved, Christ is far above all principality and power. And he's saying, if you'll go back to chapter 1, starting with about verse 16, he gives us a prayer that I would encourage you to start praying for your life. Those of us that have children, start praying that for our children, for our spouses, that their eyes would be open to really understand, not just in the head, but down in the heart, who we are in Christ. Because once you discover your new identity, everybody say, my new identity. Everybody, half of you, everybody say, my new identity. So you see, my old identity was, in a home where there was a divorce or this or that failure or this disappointment in my life. Hey, no, I've got a new identity now. I'm in Christ. And so I need to not only know it up here, I need to understand what that means. All right, with that, chapter 2, verse 1. And let me just read all 10 verses at once because, again, it's a shorter passage than we took last time. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, it's important that you notice the tense of these verbs all through here. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God. Hallelujah. Everybody say, but God. Now see, that's the past. That's your past. If you're a believer, that's a description of where you've come from. Every one of us, regardless of whatever sins on the outside you committed, every one of us were driven by that nature, the old nature, the lust of the flesh. And as verse 2 says, we're going to be getting into that, referring to Satan, really, the prince of the power of the air. But God. Hallelujah. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Somebody say amen. You know, some folks are rich in money. God's rich in mercy. That ought to tell us how we ought to treat others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Somebody say amen. Amen. It's hard not to just say amen on every verse. Verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, you know, if you look at that, He mentions your past, as I pointed to a moment ago. He mentions your past. We're going to be examining that, because I don't think you can fully appreciate your salvation unless you understand what you've been saved from. Do you see that? So a lot of people, they come into Christ and they're very sincere. They've had a real experience, but nobody has really elaborated to them what they were saved from in detail. You were not only saved from yourself, you were not only saved from sin, it says you were saved from Satan himself. And so we're going to be looking at your past. Also your present. What is your present now? Verse 6. He raised us up together. See, that's a done deal. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. I want everybody to say this out loud. I am seated in heavenly places right now. Now you say, well, boy, I don't feel like it, and some of my circumstances don't seem to suggest that. Well, that's why we're teaching and expounding on this, because once you begin to have your eyes open, that, hey, my past is past. Present now, I am seated in heavenly places. What does that mean? That's the same place that's far above all the demonic powers. It's far above every name that's named. That was at the end of chapter 1. So there's your past, your present, and your future. It mentions in verse 7 that in the ages to come, there's ages upon ages to come. There's whole centuries, if you could measure it in time, which we probably won't. There's thousands upon thousands, eons upon eons of years yet to come, where only God Himself knows how exciting and adventurous it's going to be for those who get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Whew, I'm about to have rapture practice up here. All right, verse 1. Verse 1, let's go back and let's just go verse by verse and look at some of these phrases. It says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, it's your trespasses. What is a trespass? Well, we know what a sign that says no trespassing. So there's some boundaries. There's some borders. You're not to enter into there. It's posted, no trespassing. Well, every one of us, whether we were really, really bad or really, really good, according to your standard, every one of us have crossed the boundaries of God, and that's called sin. So God gave the Ten Commandments, and those Ten Commandments were elaborated into much broader view of rituals and ordinances and so forth. But every one of us, we have sinned in the sense that we have gone where God said don't go. And so if you've done one wicked thing, you are guilty, and you have fallen short of a holy God. See, God is a holy God. We are sinful. So what are we going to do about that? We can't come into His presence, because holiness demands justice. Well, if I'm a sinner, what is that justice? That justice is punishment. But thank you Jesus, that Jesus took my place. So I was dead because I had trespassed, which meant I sinned, but He's made me alive, verse 2, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. Now, verse 2, if you want to mark it in the margin of your Bible or perhaps in your notes, verse 2 to me and verse 3, verses 2 and 3, is the biblical world view of things. I want to say that again. Verses 2 and 3, when you look at those, and we're really going to tear these two verses apart phrase by phrase, this is the biblical world view of where we live in this sphere. Verse 2, there's a lot of forces at work, and some of these forces are driving people into hell itself. Verse 2, it says, in which you once walked. Everybody say once walked. Now it's important, let me tie in verse 2, skip down to verse 10. At the end of this section, it says, good works which God hath performed, prepared before, that we should, there's the word again, walk in them. So there's two ways to walk. One is in self-energy, self-effort, try as you may, your nature's against you, your flesh is against you, the whole world system is against you, and Satan himself is against you. All of us were walking that way. And then we conclude in verse 10 that there's a new way to walk. It's the way of walking by God living His life through us. I'm not trying to be good enough. I'm not on a performance treadmill. I can't boast about what I've done for God. Yet God in His grace in me is helping me now to walk out the will of God for my life. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So folks, Christianity is when you are walking, you're walking down this broad path. You're walking down this broad path and everybody's going that way, and it's not hard to shuffle down that path. If you've ever been caught in a crowd, like at a Braves game or some type of event, I mean, you are going with a crowd, and if you ever turn around and say, whoops, I forgot something, and you try to go back, it is hard going. It is hard going because why? The whole world is flowing that way. So he's saying the whole world is moving in this manner of verse 1, trespasses and sins, according to the prince, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that is a direct reference to Satan himself. And he's referred to here as a prince, or that is someone with a degree of authority, until Jesus comes and locks him away and throws him in hell itself and returns. But Satan is at work in this world flow in history. And so Satan himself is influencing so much of what we see in this earth. And here's where I will absolutely part ways with what I call hyper-sovereignty doctrine. And if you've ever heard hyper-sovereignty doctrine, it basically says that, you know, God is sovereign. That sounds good. Therefore, nothing happens to me, nothing happens to anyone unless God has allowed it. Well, there's just one minor piece of the puzzle that's missing there, and that is Ephesians 6 that says we got to put on the armor of God. And so the worldview that I see is that we are in a war zone. Yes, God is sovereign, but God Himself, listen to me, God Himself qualified His own sovereignty when He turned to the man and He said, you have dominion. So God could have stayed in charge and, you know, treated us like little puppets and pulled us around on string, but one of the greatest gifts He's ever given us is something called free will and choice. And so, yes, God is sovereign, but He has given us the choice. And the choice that we now have, what we're confronted with, is the whole world is moving in this one direction. Are we going to go with the prince of the power of the air, the way the world goes, the way the flesh wants to go? If it feels good, do it. A hedonistic philosophy. Or now, are we going to go God's way? God sent Jesus Christ to rescue us. We have a choice in the matter, and there is the battle zone. How many of you know we live in a battle zone? And so you may want to just jot that little phrase down, qualified sovereignty. He qualified it because He gave us dominion in the earth and authority. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in, or that word in could be translated in the midst of, the sons of disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is directly possessing every human being, but it does mean that Satan is at work in human affairs and events to try to bring out his will on the earth. Now compare verse 2 again to verse 10. See, God has prepared ahead of time certain things that we are to walk in, and the primary thing that we're to walk in is we're to be like holy God. We are to walk in His holiness and His good works, and you cannot do that without His ability. If you've ever tried to live a good Christian life, how many of you ever tried to live a good Christian life and got frustrated trying to do it? It's like, okay, I'm going to work on this. I got to get my tongue under control. I got to start talking good about people. Okay, I'm working on this. Oh my God, now I'm lusting over here. I got to work on lust. You know, it's like I'm battling this, I'm battling that, battling this. And you know, I'm not supposed to think bad thoughts. I watch TV. I'm not supposed to watch TV. And here you are, just hacking away. Before long, it's like, man, I'm worn out just thinking about it. And that's the way so many of us were until we found about the Spirit-filled life where He lives His life through us. How many of you want to live that way, where He does it through you? Verse 2, the Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, verse 2 is talking about the world order in general. Verse 3 is going to bring it down to you. See, it's one thing to talk about the world order and the way it is going against God, trespasses and sins, world events being orchestrated in some degree by Satan, which is a warfare. But verse 3 brings it very personal. So all of a sudden, it's not merely external forces. I'm sure you're aware by now, if you're living and breathing, that there are internal forces at work within you. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. And there's several things here I want you to mark. I want you to mark the phrase, the lust of our flesh. Because I'm going to give you some definitions in a moment to some of these. There's something called flesh. Everybody say flesh. Well, don't be afraid to say it. Everybody say flesh.
Flesh.
All right, so there's flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And now here's another one, and of the mind. So underline the term mind there. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature. Underline the word nature. So there's three internal forces that you need to understand and you're going to have to deal with. And you're going to have to understand how they interact among themselves. There's something called nature. And I'm going to put a definition of that in a moment. There's something the Bible calls flesh. And then there's our mind, the way we think. And if you don't have a good grip on spirit, soul, and body, basically what he's alluding to there, spirit, soul, and body in verse 3, spirit meaning nature, that's your nature, the soul, that is the mind, and the flesh is referring to the physical body, its appetites, and particularly desiring to break the law of God. Now let's pause right there, and I want to put up a diagram, and I think this is going to help you. I encourage you to draw this diagram. This is why, where'd it go? She did? I need it. So go in there and see if she's through with it, because that's a big part of my teaching tonight. Oh, hallelujah. All right, let's move on while they get my projector. Next time, somebody needs to tell me. All right, let's go back to verse 3. Let me give you these definitions and just give you a head start. Then we'll look at the diagram in a minute. Let me give you the definition for flesh. Flesh, number one, when you read the word flesh in the Bible, number one, it can mean the physical body. So it'll say like all flesh perished, you know, in the flood, meaning, you know, physical living beings. Number two, the word flesh, and this is the one we want to really focus on. Number two, the word flesh means the condition of yielding to sin. The condition of yielding to sin. Now, I want to make a statement, but there's a real fine line here. Your body is not evil. That's good news, isn't it? Your body is not evil. When God created the man and the woman, He looked upon all that He created, and He said, it is good, and He blessed them. So your body is not evil. However, there is something the Bible refers to, and jot this down, called indwelling sin. So my body, and Romans 6 gets into this, y'all pay attention, they can hook it up without y'all looking at them, all right? Romans 6 talks about your physical body being an instrument of righteousness. And so he says you can yield your body as an instrument of righteousness, or you could yield your body as an instrument of unrighteousness. So in one sense, your body is a neutral member, but there is a tendency because of a force that Romans 7 talks about called indwelling sin. There's a tendency for the body to want to follow the lusts of itself, the desires of itself. But you can certainly crucify that. The Bible talks about crucifying the flesh in Galatians 5. You can crucify the flesh, that is, bring the flesh under the control of the Holy Spirit. So when I lay hands on somebody in the name of Jesus, suddenly my body has become what? An instrument of God. Instead of my hand, you know, doing something wicked or evil. So flesh, in the sense that we want to talk about, is, go back and write that down, number two, the condition of yielding to sin. So when the Bible talks about flesh, it's not really talking about your physical body in the New Testament. It's usually talking about yielding to sin. It's a condition. So when the Bible says crucify the flesh, you go to some countries and they'll pick up a whip and they start beating their backs. Or they think they need to be crucified like Jesus did. I mean, there's cultures where I know in some cultures they'll actually crucify people, and they think in some way they're doing penance or they're punishing their physical body. But you know what? You can go through all those religious motions and still have wickedness in your heart. And so the flesh that we really want to go after is not your physical body in the sense of punishing your physical body. The flesh that we want to crucify is the condition of yielding to sin. I want everybody to say this out loud. Flesh equals the condition of yielding to sin. All right, now that's an important term for you to know, because a lot of people think that flesh and old man or nature is the same thing, and they're not. All right, let me give you the definition for nature when we talk about the human nature. And thank you, Linda, for getting this projector. And now that I've started on this course, I think I'll hold off on the diagram until we get these definitions down. But the word nature, write this down, the definition that has helped me so much is the condition of your human spirit. So when the Bible talks about your nature, it says you were by nature children of wrath. What does it mean, nature? My nature prior to Christ was that my human spirit was dead unto God. Now this is going to help you a lot. Are you with me? Are y'all with me? Some of you are kind of going cross-eyed here. Nature is what? The condition of what? Now watch this. Don't miss this. My human spirit is either alive to God or dead to God. Can't be both at the same time. I'm going somewhere with this. And there's kind of a false teaching that has confused a lot of people, and it mixes people up. And it's like, you know, you got the old nature, you've got the sin nature in you, but you also have God's nature. And I heard one guy preaching on the radio once, and he was just a huffing and a puffing. He was saying, I want you to know you got a mean dog and a good dog living in you, and they're fighting all the time. You got to feed the good dog, starve the mean dog. You know, it's like, man, you're schizo. You know, it's like, what am I? Am I a mean dog or a good dog? What am I? Yes, there is a war going on within you, but your nature in Christ is called the new man. So you're not a schizo personality. And if you don't know that, the devil can pull something on you. He'll come over to you, and I'll use Scott or Carl, and the devil will just kind of whisper to you and just say, you know, you're really a mean person. Now, it's one thing to say, and parents, you better listen to me, because you want to differentiate between who a child is and their performance. Because if you come up to somebody and say, you know, you're mean, you're a mean person, or you say that to a child, you're just mean, well, they just might decide to become that. But if you say, you know, you're not that way. That's not you. I've seen you when you're sweet. Now, what you did was mean, but who you are. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? Now, if we can kick this over to the enemy, here's how the enemy works. He tries to come and confuse in your mind who you are. And he'll say, you know, you've got a sin nature. That's just who you are. You're a sinner. I mean, that's who you are. You'll never be. You're a drug addict, you know. You're a whoremonger, whatever, you know, he's accusing you of. That's who you are. And if you don't understand the differentiation that we're making here, it's going to be hard for you to walk into victory. So let me give you the definition for the new man. Write this down. The new man, and I realize that's not identified in this text, but it mentioned the word nature, so I'm going after it. New man equals the human spirit that has been joined to the Holy Spirit and made alive to God. It's real simple. So my spirit is either apart from God or it's with God, depending on my decision about Jesus. So the human spirit, the new man is the human spirit joined to the Holy Spirit and alive to God. Does that make sense to you? What is the old man? What some versions call the old man, or some of the newer translations refer to old self or old nature. There's different ways they say it. The old nature is the human spirit that was separate from the Spirit of God and therefore dead unto God. Doesn't mean the human spirit was dead, but dead to God. How many of you know there's a lot of people that use their human spirits to get involved in occult practices, witchcrafts, and they'll use their human spirit to tap in to the wrong kind of powers. But as far as God is concerned, their human spirit can never be alive to God until they go through repentance, accept by faith Jesus Christ. At that moment, I don't care if they're coming from the Baptist background, the Methodist background, the UFO, unidentified faith object, they don't yet know what they are background. Once they have faith in Christ, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit, we know this from other passages, comes into their heart, joins to their human spirit, and their human spirit, hallelujah, is now alive to God. Their human spirit is no longer dead. So nature, look back in your notes, somebody help me preach. What is your nature? It's the condition of your human spirit. Now there's two ways you can go on that. The old man, let's kind of do it in reverse. The old man is what? The human spirit, dead to God, not joined to the Holy Spirit. The new man is what? Now watch this. Here's the proper understanding of the warfare. And this, and the reason I'm elaborating on this, you may think I'm trying to just pick definitions, but I will tell you, the way you think determines whether you're going to have victory or not. And so you got to think right, and you got to understand these principles, or you're going to be confused, and you're going to have the mean dog and that good dog, you know, mentality. Who am I? And it's kind of like the Hulk. Anybody ever watch the Hulk, or am I the only one that ever watched the Hulk? That guy, real nice guy, and all of a sudden, and he turns into, and that's kind of the way a lot of people live their Christian life, you know. Excuse me, my old nature jumped out. No, your old nature didn't jump out. You don't got an old nature anymore. Now, see, that shocks some people when I say I don't have an old nature. Because they don't understand where I'm coming from. They think, well, who are you? You got a halo over your head? I still have a battle. The battle is not with my nature, because that has forever been changed by Jesus Christ. The battle, go back to flesh. Ah, there's the battle. The battle is the condition of yielding to sin. It has nothing to do with my nature. But my mind, my will, my chooser, I can choose to still yield to sin and violate the very nature of God that's in me. Are you seeing that? All right. Let's go back and look at that. You didn't know all that was in there, did you? I'll tell you, it took a lot, many years before I understood this, and I really got such a greater degree of victory once I understood nature, old man, new man, flesh. And we're building up to grace, which is God's ability to live through me instead of me trying to work this thing out myself. Look at verse 3 again. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Let me pause. I didn't bring this out, but how many of you know that there's sins of action and there's sins of thought? You know, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, boy, he raises the standard way up there. He says, but I say to you, if you just look on someone and lust, you know, you've committed adultery in your heart. So, man, you start raising the standard there. There's no person alive who's going to make it, you know, with a holy God. Thank God for sending Jesus. So there's the desires of the flesh and the mind were by nature children of wrath. Now, look at verses 2 and 3 together before we leave this. You didn't have a chance, did you? Look at verses 2 and 3 again. I mean, your nature was contrary to God. The flesh and the mind were wanting to go the wrong way. You were in a world that was headed in this, you were in this flow of traffic going the wrong way. On top of that, Satan himself was at work in human affairs and orchestrating certain deeds and things in your life. I mean, you were a goner. Everybody say, I was a goner. I was a goner, man. I was just headed to hell in a handbasket. Ooh, hallelujah. But verse 4, but God, but God, but God. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, let's look at this diagram. Was Robin through with it, or do we need to hasten it back in there? Okay. Okay, let's see. Here we go. Up, up. How do you go up? There. Now, I want you to draw this diagram. And basically, this is a diagram of spirit, soul, and body. And I've already given you these definitions. Now, I will attempt to verbally describe this for those who are listening by audio tape who do not have the wonderful overhead projector. Do y'all believe that I drew that? Can y'all believe I drew that? Oh, you can believe I drew that. Okay. Now, what I've done is I've drawn a a rectangular box, I guess you would say, and I've divided it into three compartments. There's a horizontal line going from left to right, and it divides this box into three sections. So there's a top compartment, a middle compartment, and a bottom compartment. The top compartment of the box we've labeled Spirit. Now, I'm not referring to the Holy Spirit here. I'm referring to the human spirit. And the Bible is very clear about this. We are created in God's image. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you look physically like God, because we all look different. It means that God is a spirit, and we were created with a spiritual dimension or capacity. And so we have a human spirit. The middle section of the box, notice I've subdivided it with a couple of vertical lines into three sections. But that middle section basically is the soulish realm of man, the psyche realm. And we've got that, the will, the mind, and the emotions. So when the Bible talks about the soul, generally, a lot of people confuse soul and spirit, you know, and they talk like that. But technically, the soul is the mind, will, and emotions. Now let me show you that little gizmo under will. You're saying, what is that? I've got three little dots under the will that represent like a toggle switch. It's either up or down. Think of it like a light switch. A light switch is either up or it's down. You know, there's no in between. So your will is either yielded to spirit or to body, or the condition of yielding to sin, flesh. I'm going to explain that further. Do you see that? And then, of course, the bottom compartment is labeled body. And as I said, your body is not evil. However, and this is why you need a resurrected body, your body has a virus, a spiritual virus called indwelling sin. There's just a tendency within our physical body. Our physical bodies are not bad. There's a tendency within our physical bodies to want to follow its own desires, lusts, etc. And that will be taken care of when we get a resurrected body. And so we will not have that same ongoing warfare that we tend to have now. Now, back to the diagram. If I were just to leave that diagram as is, and there's no Holy Spirit indicated on there, then that spirit would be considered what, according to the definitions I gave you? Look at the definitions. The spirit is what? Dead. In other words, God's not on that diagram right now. I don't have HS for Holy Spirit or cross for Jesus or God or anything. I just said spirit. And so this guy, no matter which way he yields, he's not going to get anywhere. He can try to yield to the spirit, and he can go to spiritism, occult classes, Ouija boards. He can do a call Sister Psycho 1-800, and she'll give you the first 3 minutes free and all that, you know. And he's not going to get anywhere with God that way. Or he can yield his will and say, you know, I think I'll have more of a pleasure approach to life, and I'll yield my will instead of to spiritism stuff. I'll yield my will to, if it feels good, do it. And you'll find basically those two ends of the totem pole, that's the way people live. They're either kind of sensitive, spiritual types that want to help the world and think world peace, hug a tree today, you know, this kind of thing, you know. Hope I didn't offend anybody just then, praise God. Or they're just, you know, if it feels good, do it. And that's basically the two ends of the totem pole and everywhere in between. Now, I change this diagram entirely if, and I don't have it up here, but I want to encourage you to put it on your notes there. Beside the word spirit, just put the letters HS, which I'm going to say represents Holy Spirit. Or you might want to also put a cross, either way. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How is He in you? He's in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly the diagram changes. And so look back at your definitions. The Spirit now, if in fact it's joined to the Holy Spirit, is now what? Look at your definitions. Everybody say new man. Well, what does the new man mean? Ooh, now your spirit has been made alive to God. Your human spirit is now tapped into everything God has and is. Your human spirit's tapped into the fruit, the character of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the resources and promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Everything is now resident within you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now it's up to you to learn to yield to the Spirit in you. And that's really what Romans 8 is all about. Romans 6 is on old man, new man stuff. Romans 7 is on, I'm really trying. I'm on this performance treadmill. I can't seem to get it together because there's something at work within me. I want to do right. I can't do right. That's indwelling sin. Romans 8 finally summarized, just said, thank God I've learned about the power of the Holy Spirit. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, see, that's you'll walk in the Spirit. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, that you'll walk in the flesh. Do you like that diagram? And so that diagram really puts together spirit, soul, and body. Now, let's move on. I believe we're up to what verse? Verse, is it 5 or 6? Verse 4. I better pick up the pace here. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us. And I said, rich in mercy. That tells us a little bit how we ought to treat others. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together. Circle, here's that phrase again that we looked so much last week at, in Christ or with Christ. In other words, you didn't do it. It was done on your behalf by God's love. You say, well, I don't feel it. I can't see it, smell it, weigh it, taste it, touch it. You've got to have faith in what God's done. And according to the Word, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together. And go back to the diagram. Alive how? Alive in the Spirit. Alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace. Now I want to give you a couple of definitions for grace. And eventually I'm going to teach a whole series on the subject of grace. Number one, grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Or another way you could say it is undeserved favor. Didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, didn't merit it, meaning work hard enough for it, but God just gave it to me. A divine pardon, if you will. Well, I had a life sentence, but the governor pardoned me. Well, why? What'd you do? Well, I couldn't do enough to work off the life sentence. He pardoned me. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together. So notice, you're alive. You're alive now. That's not the end of it. Not just alive, raised up. Raised up. Everybody say up. Didn't say down, did it? Didn't say put down. It says raised up. Everybody say, I'm going up. And the truth be told, you're up. You need to be looking down. I said, you need to be looking down. You know, when I fly my airplane across country, rivers look about that big. I remember going across the mighty Mississippi River the first time. I thought, that doesn't look that big. You know what? If I was down there on one bank looking across the other, I bet my perspective would have been different. But up there, everybody say up there. Up there, I'm looking down, and it's like, you know, that mountain chain doesn't look too bad. River doesn't look too bad. In fact, look at those little ants crawling around down there. Look at those ants down there. Oh, those aren't ants. Those are cars. People are in those cars. I'm up. Everybody say, I'm up. Now, don't get uppity when you talk about being up. But you're up. I had to throw that in there. No extra charge. That was a good chance to laugh instead of moan. I can always count on Carl. Hallelujah. Carl's my supporter up here. Verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to tie in verse 6, the phrase heavenly places, back to verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Basically, there's three heavens you need to be aware of. Number one is the atmospheric heaven that surrounds the earth. Can we just put it that way? So that's one heaven, the atmospheric heaven. Number two, there's the starry sky. That is, in a sense, a heaven. And number three, there is the place where God rules and reigns. Paul says, I knew a man who went to the third heaven. I mean, he was brought into the very presence of God, of Jesus Himself, and Jesus personally taught him. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. Now, I got good news for you. We are ruling and reigning from the third heaven. When I'm in my airplane, I'm in the first heaven.
When they go on the space shuttle, they've just kind of clipped or touched the second heaven. Look at verse 2. Satan is not ruling and reigning from heavenly places. He's the prince of the air. You say, well, what does that mean? It probably means the first two heavens, I'm guessing. I don't know. You can have your opinion. But I know this. He is not ruling and reigning in the heavenlies where Jesus is in authority. And the good news is, if Jesus is in authority there, and I'm in Jesus and in Christ, guess what? I need to have a ruling and reigning mentality. I'm above the devil. He's only got authority in something called the air. I'm above him. I'm above him. Go back to chapter 1 quickly and look at verses 20 and 21. I want to tie these thoughts together. Chapter 1, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, notice how similar it is. He was raised, verse 20, seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Ooh, far above. Everybody say far above. Now circle those two terms, far above. Far above all principality, power, and might. He's far above the enemy. Now go back to chapter 2, verse 6. Raise us up. I mean, not only is He there, are you getting the revelation, honey? You are there. You got to think that way. You need to confess that. You need to see it, say it, do it. When problems confront you and things try to come against you, you need to just sometimes say out loud, I am seated far above this. I'm far above this and I'll not be pulled down earthbound. I am a king seated in heavenly places. Verse 6, raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come. Only God Himself knows what it will be once the 1,000-year reign is over, once the new heaven and new earth. Have you ever thought about that? Jump way ahead all the way to when there's a new heaven and new earth. It says, of the increase of His government there shall what? Be no. Only God Himself knows the adventures for eternity that we will be involved in. And we will be trophies of His grace. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Put a little bracket around verses 8, 9, and 10. Because these are three of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible. I want to give you the second definition of grace. Number one, I said undeserved or unmerited favor. The other definition that I'm partial to is God's ability and enabling power. So grace is God's ability and enabling power. Now both those definitions apply here. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I want you to underline the term grace, and I want you to underline the term faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is what? The what? Everybody say the gift. Alright. I can't work hard enough to get it. What is a gift? Somebody surprises you and say, I want to give you a gift. At that point in time, you have the opportunity to say, well, I don't deserve that. And that person, I guess, could say, well, I know you don't deserve that, but I want to give it to you anyway. And you can miss it, or you can reach out and receive it. And folks, that's what trips a lot of people up about salvation. You know, they're trying to be good enough. Well, one day when I cleaned my life up, my daddy had a problem with this. My daddy said, you know, once I get through with this alcohol and I get through smoking and doing all this stuff, then I'll get religion. That's what he would say. Get religious like you. Finally, one time I said, Dad, and he just wasn't getting it. And he was a fisherman. I said, Dad, when do you clean your fish? Before you catch them or after? And he looked at me and kind of went, say that again, because he's probably half drunk when I said it to him. You know, I said, do you clean your fish before you catch them or after? He said, well, you can't clean them until you caught them. And suddenly he saw it. That little analogy, my dad, the light came on. And I said, Dad, let Jesus catch you, and then He will clean you. You can never clean yourself up good enough to jump on the hook. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith,
that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, watch this. No matter how good you have been, and, you know, I mean, we could all go around the room and tell battle stories. Have you ever been in those situations where people, oh, I got one better than that, you know. One time I killed 14 people with a chainsaw. I mean, they're just like, yeah. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you another one, you know. It's like, who can be the baddest of the bad? And I've also seen righteous, quote-unquote, people. Well, I never did that. Well, I never did this. Well, I'm goody-two-shoes. You know, when you get in God's presence, who is perfectly holy and perfectly just, not one person can boast. There is no boasting. It has to come through, look at the definition of grace, unmerited, undeserved. And it's something that you can't produce. It's God's ability and enabling power. How? Because Jesus paid the price for your sin. Now, I'm going to say something just to shock you for shock effect. Is that all right? You are not saved by faith. Did that shock you? Anybody feel like getting up and fighting? You are not saved by faith. I'll tell you what, you get into some church that bless God, them fighting words. Take you out back and we're going to fight it out. And then we'll repent. Hallelujah. Faith doesn't save you. Faith in what? See? Faith always has to have an object. Are you getting this? You can go to a lot of success seminars and they get in there and they just start pumping each other up. I mean, it's like football players with helmets on. Whoa, 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 whoa. Yeah, 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 yeah. Oh, I can make more sales, more sales, more sales, more sales, more, you know. I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. And they have faith in what? Self. Faith in their little slogans. Faith, rightly directed, must be in God's ability and enabling power. Are you getting this? So I don't have faith in myself. And I'll be honest with you, some of the faith movement, and that's where my roots are, so I appreciate the faith, so-called faith word movement. But some of the faith movement borderlines on trying to have faith in their zeal to produce for God, and in a kind of a twisted way, they get right back into works and performance.
That's right.
And if somebody dares say something that's not a good confession, it's like they all jump on them. It's like, you know, I think I'm coming down with a cold. Everybody's like, you're not coming down with a cold. It's like, you could have fooled me. Now, I don't think you should train yourself to claim colds, okay? But I'm not going to jump on somebody if they got a little something wrong coming out of their mouth. That's not even nice. And that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, and niceness. Watch this. I must have faith in what God has done. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10, it's kind of like Paul knew that he couldn't get away from works. And I'm going to ask you to mark another word in verse 10, or another phrase. I want you to mark the phrase in verse 10, good works. Good works. So faith doesn't save me. I got another one for you. Grace alone doesn't save you. Put them up. If grace alone saved us, the whole world would be saved. Because the grace of God has been expressed through Christ. So watch this. We must understand that here comes grace, which is a gift. But I must have faith that is dependence, reliance, trust in that grace. My, quote, righteous works have nothing to do with my salvation. But once grace gets a hold of me, it will propel me through God's ability to begin to produce fruit, which is here called good works, as opposed to boasting and self-works. Are you getting that? So the only good works that God considers good, the only works that God considers good, is works that are produced out of His grace laboring through us. Any other works is in the category of self-effort
performance mentality and what the Bible calls in another place dead works. Now let me give you another diagram quickly. We've got about 6 or 7 minutes here. And this will help you to understand the relationship between grace, faith, and works. And this is a little diagram that I call the in Christ triangle of grace, faith, and works. And again, I'll try to verbally describe it for those who can't see it. Basically, we've got a triangle. Notice the base of the triangle is heavier shaded because that's the foundation. So everything depends on grace. Look back at your definition. What is grace? It's undeserved, unmerited favor, and it's God's ability and enabling power. All right, but grace alone can't save me, because there's a lot of people in the world who are still without Christ, yet God's grace is extended to them, and so they must have faith. Everybody say faith. They must believe in, accept, receive the gift in order for grace to be able to take action in their life. And once grace and faith hook up, then you're going to have works set in motion that are works from that recreated human spirit within you. Are y'all getting this? Is this helping? Back to chapter 2, go back to verses 8, 9, and 10. In fact, I would encourage you to memorize verses 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Because those three verses, if you can get the revelation of those three verses not only describe salvation, don't miss this, it describes how to live victoriously in Christ. Virtually everything you do after salvation will center around grace, faith, and works. Meaning good works. For instance, do you realize that I have to come to the point that I understand I cannot raise up this church as its pastor? I can't do it. And when I say I, in and of myself, I can't do it. Even though I believe with all my heart that God has said, raise this church up, I could then go forth hearing that very word, which is a legitimate word. I could go forth in self-effort and energy to try to make it happen and wear Jason out. So I have to go right back. If it was good for salvation, then if salvation works by grace, faith, that produces good works, then guess what? The church being raised up is going to operate this way, by Jason saying, you know, Lord, I thank you that you've given me that call, and you translate that into your situation, your job or your business that you're raising up or whatever God's got you doing. Lord, but you know what? I'll make a mess of it if I try to do it into myself. So Lord, I am having faith in your ability, in your enabling power, that will in turn produce the righteous good works through me, fruit that will remain instead of frustrate. Parents, it's going to work the same way raising your children. If you go out there and like, I read those four books on parenting and I know exactly what to do. Get your double-wide attitude out of here right now and go pick up your room. You know, and you're trying to raise your children in your self-effort and self-energy, you will be one frustrated parent. Come on, be honest. Any parents ever been like that? Bunch of liars in here. I'll cast devils out of you. Anybody's ever raised children, you just reach, sometimes you're just like, yeah! And so often it's really not them, sometimes it's you. And I go back to the very thing, it's like, you know, Lord, I can't do this. And the Lord's like, I am really glad you finally got that revelation. Because you've been trying to do this in your own power, you need to trust me and my ability to do it through you. Virtually everything that you begin to walk into in the Christian life goes by this. The fruit of the Spirit, let's take that. If you go out, I'm going to be patient today. Bless God, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be patient with that person who's got that bad attitude. I love everybody. You're going to get an ulcer, that's what you're going to get. But if you finally throw your hands up and just say, God, I cannot have the fruit of the Spirit. I don't have it, meaning in and of myself, but your grace, that is your ability in me, in the recreated human spirit, it's there. I choose to have faith and yield to what You have provided and not what I can muster up. Oh, hallelujah. Financially. Well, I'm going to go out there and be a millionaire for Jesus. Boy, have I heard that before. I'll be a millionaire for Jesus. Well, you know, it's like Jesus has done pretty well without your million so far, so I don't know what good that's going to do. Hello. But if you go out and you say, Lord, you know, I'm trusting You in this job or this business, and I'm having faith in Your economic plan, not in this opportunity or that opportunity, though God can use those opportunities. I am trusting in what Your Word says and You have provided. I'm having faith in that. Praise God. Now, I want to conclude by reading a letter somebody wrote me from my radio audience. Did we get down through verse 10? We did. All right. And this letter basically was on the subject of grace. And I want to read my response to you. And it was a good letter, actually. Somebody read something in one of my handouts about the family. And let me just read the part they underlined. This is in one of my recent study guides on men's discipleship. And this is what I wrote. And I could see where maybe they didn't understand what I was saying. I'm not going to lie to you, though. This is me writing. I'm not going to lie to you, though. It's going to take work and lots of it, meaning getting your family where it needs to be in God. Even in my own life, my parents were divorced due to my father's addiction to alcohol. I saw firsthand all the things not to do. Yet by God's grace, coupled with determination and work, I've turned things around. Just as salvation involves a combination of grace, faith, and work, so the salvation of your family will require the same thing. All right, they had some questions about that, and I can see where they, you know, didn't hear the full in Christ triangle of grace, faith, and works. And here's what I wrote back. I don't usually have the time to respond to all correspondence. However, your comments on the subject of grace, faith, and works happen to be one of my favorite areas. First, thank you for reading our study guide so close. It's encouraging to know that folks are reading it with meditation and thought. I don't know if y'all realize this, but we mail out over 7,000 study guides every month to our radio audience. So that's what they were responding to. And here's my answer. Now, regarding your questions as to salvation, of course we believe that salvation is by God's grace alone. No one can save themselves through self-effort. However, grace alone is not the full message of salvation, as Ephesians 2:8-10 clearly teaches us. God's grace must always have a response before it can take effect. That response is called faith. Would you all agree with that? Our part of accepting God's provision. So their part is so God's part is grace and man's response is faith. In addition, the book of James teaches us that if faith is truly evident, works will likewise be present. For faith without works is dead. And see, that is a tricky area because there's a work of the flesh or self-effort, and then there's a work of the Holy Spirit. In your note, you mentioned Ephesians 2:8-9, but you did not go on to mention verse 10. No, we are not saved by our works, but verse 10 clearly tells us that we are saved unto good works. Another passage that links grace to good works is Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now you think about that. Grace does what? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is an obvious reference to good works, which are a result of God's grace in our life. Another amazing verse that links grace to works is in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul said, "By the grace of God I am what I am, an apostle. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored, worked hard." This is my taking liberty with that passage. "Worked hard at my apostolic calling, more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." So, you know, the grace is in Him working. Grace will always require a response from us of faith and works, action, to be truly effective. Otherwise, it will be vain as mentioned above, or as frustrated in Galatians 2:21. Now, this is where I'm going. I want you all to listen to this. I want to close on this because this is good food for thought. In my opinion, it would be very unbalanced to teach grace without also combining the elements of faith and works. That is why you should only teach Ephesians 2:8-9 with verse 10. In addition, it would be unbalanced to teach faith apart from grace. And certainly to teach works apart from grace and faith, which would be legalism. Did y'all get that? Right, just read through that again. That is why you should only teach Ephesians 2:8-9 with verse 10. In addition, it would be unbalanced to teach faith, and a lot of faith teachers do this, by the way, apart from grace. And so a lot of people go away thinking, I've got to have faith in what I can do for God instead of His provision. And certainly to teach works apart from grace and faith, which would be legalism. And I don't mention their name. So-and-so, you've touched on an area that has been a topic of much debate throughout church history. In fact, this very issue is why the book of James was almost not included in the scriptures. They really debated on whether to include the book of James or not. But thank God it was included, for works certainly have an important part in the operation of God's grace. I hope this helps or at least stirs you up. Amen. Let's stand up and let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us revelation knowledge. I know we've covered some pretty intricate things. I want you to lift your hand to God and thank Him right now for clarity. Begin to thank Him right now for clarity. Come on, all over the auditorium. Begin to thank God right now that you understand new man, old man, that you understand how to live victoriously and yield to God, that you understand that you must have God's ability and enabling power, not your own self-effort, but you must have faith in what God can do and has done in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit giving us revelation knowledge. I pray that every one of us, as we leave tonight, we will leave on higher ground because of what we've learned this night. In Jesus' mighty name.